Hey, so a couple of weeks ago, we were focused on Romans chapter 2, 1 through 16, and we learned that there is no excuse for sin. Whether you are a moral person and help people or give to needy causes or are a Jew, even God's people. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, made it clear that there is no excuse, and righteousness never is enough, and your righteousness is never enough to save you or to make you right before God. So, we saw that God judges all mankind, finding them condemned and deserving eternal damnation. And we need to recognize why he judges us. We need to recognize why he finds us guilty. We need to recognize why he sentences to a deserved eternal damnation. Because if we don't recognize these things and the need that we have in Christ, then why do we even care? Why would we even seek the Lord? God made a very convincing argument in presenting his position through Paul's letter. He judges all mankind based on six things. First one was knowledge. We know God exists because of creation and the witness of our conscience. Number two, we know God judges us by truth. Man lies. We all lie. I lie. If it's in my best interest, I fib. I just do. But God judges by the truth. Number three, by guilt. He judges us by guilt. We are guilty. We are guilty of rejecting his kindness and abusing his mercy. Number four, he judges by the deeds, by deeds. He will judge us based upon deeds or works, not on our intentions. Number five, he judges without partiality. And number six, he will judge us based upon our motives, why we really do what we do. And last week, among other things, Byron shared that we saw that there is even a more critical judgment for the Jew, even though the Jew has the commandments and that a long tradition with God working with them. You know, we saw that he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And the circumcision is one of his heart. Today we are concerned with the passage in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, and I'll read it. Paul says, starting with verse 9, he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So this is Paul's final effort to convince us of our need for the Lord. It shows us the sinfulness of man and how it affects every aspect of his thoughts and actions. It's like, I forgot I was going to bring a glass of water and put some colored drops in it. Sin is like a glass of water or you put some colored drops in it, and you stir it around a little bit, and that water is totally tainted by that food coloring. Sin is like that in us. It permeates so much of our existence that it's really, it's hard to it's impossible to separate the two. Okay, so let's look at this passage like a courtroom, okay? First comes the arraignment in verse 9, and then the indictment in verses 10 through 17, and then the motive in verse 18, and finally the judgment in verses 19 through 20. Now, the arraignment is a court proceeding where a defendant is formally charged with a crime and enters a plea. Verse 9 says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." An indictment, then, is a formal accusation that a person has committed a crime and an explanation of those charges. Then one thing that's important to the prosecution is the motive, which is in verse 18, and then the verdict, the penalty for the conviction. So verse 9, the charge, the arraignment, is all of us are under sin. All are controlled by sin. All are slaves of sin. All are under the power of sin. So if that is the case, why doesn't God judge the sin? Why does he judge man? Because it's the sin that made us do it. Man is charged because he willingly and out of rebellion strives against his creator. God is Lord. He sets the standard for what is right. And we see through the testimony of history that man tries to set up his own standard of righteousness. His standard isn't good enough. Man is always trying to set himself up as Lord, as the king. From the Tower of Babel to each empire that is formed over the deaths and the murders of previous kings and nations. Man's history, his character, is a record of wars, murder, death, tyranny, uncaring, self-serving, lying, and disobedient or treacherous acts. He's under sin's control, but he likes it, and he takes pleasures in the acts of sin and rebellion. So that's the charge, the arraignment. We are all under sin. Now, what does man plead? Does he plead not guilty or guilty? Well, he probably pleads not completely guilty, because I did help that person on the side of the road one night, or I did give to a charity one time to somebody in need, or I did do something that was good. Or back in the Old Testament, I gave my son to Moloch, to the Canaanite god. What is the indictment? The proof of the charges or the arraignment. And so that is in verses 10 through 17. God or the prosecution presents its case, and there are 13 counts against man. The first one is no one is righteous. Man is bad and bad at his core. The second one is no one understands. Man is ignorant. He's not willing to learn. It would be better if he just was bad and ignorant and willing, but he's not. He doesn't understand good. No one seeks after God. That's the third one. He is not only bad and ignorant and unwilling, he doesn't care. Number four, in verse 12, they have all turned aside or gone their own way. Man seeks his own way. He does not seek what God's way is. Number five, also in verse 12, they have together become unprofitable, useless. It's like milk that is turned sour. What do you do with milk that's turned sour? You can't drink it. You throw it out. It's like a saw blade as you cut this 2x4 and there's nails in it and it becomes completely dull. What do you do with that saw blade? You need to replace it. Man has become worthless. He is not He serves no divine purpose, is what I was trying to say. Number six, there is none who does good, no, not one. If we were to compare the word good with what we saw 2 weeks ago in this statement about God is good, the three most terrifying words in the Bible, God is good and we are not, we would understand better why the fact that God is good makes us so uncomfortable. Paul quotes this from Psalm 14 in these verses, and from the Old Testament comes the evidence of the indictment. So the sum of man's character is very clear. Man is bad, he's ignorant, he's rebellious, he's turned to his own way, he's useless, and can only do what is evil. Now the proof of these charges is in the actions of what man does, and is also exposed in his conversation. What he says, what he speaks with his mouth shows what is inside. Jesus says in Matthew 15, 18 through 19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, or lying, and blasphemies. Matthew 12, 36 through 37 says, but I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. A couple more verses. Proverbs 10, verse 32, the mouth of the wicked speaks perverseness. Proverbs 15, 2, the mouth of the fool poureth forth foolishness. So Paul moves to the conversation of man in verses 13 through 14 in order to add another aspect of the truth of the indictment previously stated. Verses 13 through 14, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. These verses are so descriptive. What is he trying to say? Their throat is an open tomb. That is like that's a direct quote from Psalm 5, verse 9. And the picture he's trying to show us is that their mouth is like an open tomb. Well, if you bury somebody in a grave and you don't cover it up, what happens? If you put somebody in a cave and you keep the opening and you don't close up the opening, what happens? There's a stench. There's a decay, thank you. A decay there, and it smells horrible. Well, he's describing, using that description to talk about man's mouth. And we have seen this many times in our lives. Working with four different people, working with different people. I remember a time when I was on a jury several years ago, and we were in the deliberation room trying to decide what to come to a verdict. And this one guy, expressing his opinion, said, was always cursing, and he said, GD that, GD this. And finally, I just asked him if he could stop cursing. He was polite enough to say, yeah, I will. But that, out of the mouth comes who we are. It describes who we are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth, what we say, reveals what is in our hearts. Now, Paul continues with this thought. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. Now, deceit is, the idea here is one of a fish hook. Deceit is when someone, for example, if he is trying to sell a car, and it may have been in a crash, it's been fixed, or it may have been in a flood. Does he bring that up? No. He only brings up those things that are good about the car so he can sell it. And that is deceit. Not only is that deceitful, but he continues to emphasize the good things. So the tongue is used as a fish hook to get what people want. Verse 13 is also very descriptive. The poison of asps is under their lips. So man seeks to draw or lure you near them you near and then destroy you by releasing their concealed poison. The enticement is their outward beauty, but when you draw near, they open up and reveal their fangs dripping with poison. And there are many examples of this in the Bible, especially King David in his dealing with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband. He lures Uriah back from the battle to cover up David's sin with his wife. And then he sends them up to the front for the purpose of killing him. The woman with the flattering lips in Proverbs who leads man down to hell or death is another example. And then in verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. We've already talked about that, about the cursing and the bitterness which comes out of the mouth. We hear it all too often from people disappointed by circumstances which go against what they think they deserve. Even Christians, you and I, have a problem with bitterness or accepting God's will in our lives. So the charges against man are twofold. One is a charge against his character, which is exposed by his conversation. But thirdly, by his behavior or his actions. Verse 15 says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Mankind under the influence of Satan is constantly involved in killing, wars, and murder. And it wasn't long after Adam's first little sin that murder was involved, where Cain killed Abel. From that first murder, man has constantly fought each other and killed each other. History is full of men dominating and conquering other men. I could spend 20 minutes just talking about the different wars of man's history. Not only before Christ, but after Christ. You have the regional wars. You have wars between different tribes, different American Indian tribes. You have world wars. You have the kingdom of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar taking his army and expanding and control and killing and murdering people as he expands his empire. You have the Persian Empire. How did that happen? It wasn't out of peace that it happened. You have Alexander the Great. You have the wars after Alexander the Great was died. You have the wars between Egypt and Syria, which were prophesied in Daniel. Then you have the Roman conquests. You have Genghis Khan and his drive across Asia and into Europe. You have wars between countries in Europe. And then you have World War I. You have World War II. You have these police actions in Korea and Vietnam. And there is always someone who wants to take over the world and attack some other nation. Verse 15 adds to this thought, their feet are swift to shed blood. Men are also cruel. They have a trail of destruction and cruelty. They kill, but so many do it with cruelty. It says in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. And the motive is in verse 18. There is no fear of God in their eyes. When men don't fear God, they give themselves over to sin. Proverbs 16:6 says, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There has to be an understanding of consequences for your sin, that if you disobey God and his will, it would be better to be restrained by our love for him than out of fear. But to say, I'm not going to do this because, to say I'm not going to do this because I love the Lord and I don't want to displease him. But sometimes the restraint comes from fear of consequences from our disobedience. I think the root of all sin that we see in this world is because mankind has no fear of God anymore. And so finally comes the verdict or the judgment. Because Paul has made these statements and made the case that there is no excuse. The conclusion is every mouth will be stopped. Man has no argument for his acquittal. He is guilty as charged. And in verse 20, he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. The whole world is under obligation to God's law. Everyone is obligated to keep God's standard of holiness. And if they don't, or if they keep part of it, but not all of it, they are still condemned. Because remember, Jesus expanded the Ten Commandments to include our thoughts, that this is sin also. And the sentence for the verdict is that all are under sin. The sentence is eternal damnation. Listen, we are required to be holy as God is holy by our actions and even our thoughts. But no one can do that. Man can't keep God's law. He must, but he has no ability to do that. He is bad, even to the very core of his being. He doesn't understand. He doesn't have the ability to understand. And he's unwilling to understand or seek God. And many times, unwilling to acknowledge that there is even a God. What is he to do? How can he escape his punishment? He can't. His punishment is set. Some think they can escape by burying their heads in the sand and saying, well, there's no God. There's no judgment. But that won't work. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And in verse 20 of chapter 3 here, it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So the question is, how can I be right with God? And will that give me what I need? Because what I need, what I really need is peace. What I really need is forgiveness. What I really need is deliverance from this body of death. You know, these last few weeks we've been really focused on the depravity of man and how bad he is. And that includes you and I. We've been focused on God's judgment, his righteous judgment of mankind. Is there any hope for us? We know that God is holy and good, but we are not. So I would like to leave us with something encouraging here, and I'd like to read from Ephesians 2. And verses 4 through 8, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Let me just read verse 7 again. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God's purpose through Christ is to reclaim his creation. Our need is to be reclaimed. That is why God gives us new life, for the purpose of being involved in his work, to be able to do his will. And so, along this idea of encouraging, I wanted just to, you know, I just want to add to what we've said here, something I've been thinking about for several weeks. In our home group last Wednesday, we were talking in our home group, about Hebrews 3, and in the discussion, the idea of the possibility that we can harden our heart came up. And many of us have gone through that. Many of us have gone through that and time in a time of doubt, and some of us have actually rejected God for a certain amount of time. I have been thinking about how countercultural Christianity is. For many of this country's people, Christianity is only a Sunday thing, and sometimes not even that. To really proclaim Christ or live a godly life during the week is really very unusual, and you are in the minority of the population of this country if you do that. We can't see God. You know, we know Jesus was a historical figure, but we don't see him now. We can't touch him, and we can't imitate him because we don't see him. So if we are to continue swimming against the current, don't we need some proof? Some proof that Christ will return and all these things that we deny ourselves will be rewarded, all those things that we set aside for him. It feels to me sometimes like we're in this period between Malachi and Matthew, this 400-year period where God is just silent. I just want to offer some thoughts concerning this. Because at this point, and Jack brought this up too, like many of us have done in the past, we will pray for God to prove himself to us through this circumstance, that he would show us a miracle. And I've done this many times, but like Jack was saying, and what he didn't bring up was what Peter said in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 19, and this is from the Amplified. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more certain. You do well to pay close attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and light breaks through the gloom and the morning star arises in your hearts. So what Peter is saying here is that God's word is more certain than a miracle. And I was also thinking that God proves he exists through the immense variety and the complexity of life and the order of life. And then I was walking one morning last week, and I thought about what Jesus said about the wind came to my mind. In John 3:8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, what I see from this is that Christianity, or being born again, is like the wind. You can't put your hand on it. It's not like a table that you can physically touch. You can't define it perfectly. You can't see God, but you can see the effects of that wind. Like the trees moving or the flags waving. That translates in my mind into changed lives. It may not make sense scientifically or logically, but I know I am a different person since I met the Lord, since I gave my life to him. I act like a different person. My priorities have changed. My time is spent doing other things. I look back at my life and I see a point in time and a direction that is different. And if it was just me, it wouldn't mean that much, but it's every one of us. I mean, every one of us can look at a point in time when your priorities have changed. What would you ask yourself, what would you be doing if you hadn't given your life to Jesus? How different would your life be? And why would you be, what keeps you concerned with what he thinks? Look at the apostles who left everything to follow Jesus. Their fishing nets, their livelihood, everything. Look at Hebrews 11:32-37. All these people throughout the years and centuries since Jesus was on this planet. Many of them lost their lives because they got baptized or refused to deny the Lord. Many still pay a price today when they get baptized, when they repent and become baptized. Changed lives. That's what we can see. We can't see God, but we can see changed lives. That's the effect of his work. That's the wind that blows the trees, that moves the trees, that makes the flags wave. So even though God is silent, or maybe better, his works seem to be hidden, still he is working. The Holy Spirit is changing lives, and from what we understand from this passage in Romans 3, that demonstrates his power and the proof of his existence. One last verse here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You know, I don't know if anybody else thinks in these terms, you know, but Christianity is so, I mean, we're really swimming up against the current, and the current is pretty big because it's a much easier just to go with the flow of the world and deny the Lord or deny that he exists. But when we see the Lord who has worked in our lives, when we see how the Lord has worked in our other people's lives, that we can have some confidence that he exists and that he is working and doing what he wants to do. Even though man is evil and he has his own agenda and we don't fit into it, God is working underneath the scene, behind the scenes, quietly, but with great power, changing people's lives, changing us, and translating us from the kingdom of darkness into light. So that's what I felt, that's what I got out of this passage. It's definitely, we've gone through so many, I don't want to say negative, because these things are true about us, about man. And then now, this next passage in chapter 3, Paul is going to begin to explain to us who we are in Christ, what God has done. And, you know, I mean, if we, what, it says, I guess in the Old Testament, my people are, I can't think of a word, the only word, huh? Yeah, well, that, but what I was thinking was my people are, they flounder because of lack of knowledge. Well, they perish, but also they flounder. And that's why Paul's going to start beginning to explain to him what has happened in Christ so that we can feel confident that we stand on a rock. And so we'll get into that next week.